There was pressure from the very start by the enemies of Christ to make Christian faith rest on a legendary Jesus. In fact, as our Sunday morning Sunday school, because the things you see in church history help you to understand a lot about how things have gone on in the history even of the church. Legends, larger than life. That is the understanding that even in the early church, the enemies had of Christianity, particularly among the Jews. We know it started out with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Jews went to the guards and said, this is how you're going to explain it. Because we cannot have people thinking that Jesus rose from the dead. So you will say, while we slept, His disciples came and took Him, His body, and took it away. So already there was an attempt to undermine the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew is a great guardian and a great warrior for the faith in reminding and keeping before the church what has always been believed, because Jesus Himself did it and taught it. So Matthew counters and repels the ideas of a simply legendary Jesus. And he grounds Jesus not only in history, but grounds His teaching in that history. Two blind men saw more than their seeing counterparts grasped about who Jesus is. We find in Matthew an introduction to a title that belongs to Jesus Christ from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, but it is declared in this form in a new way, or rather in a way that comes as a direct attestation about Jesus' identity. And with them, Jesus deals differently than He dealt with the woman, than He dealt with Jairus. Because you see, Jesus knows how to deal with each one in order to meet not only their physical need, but to meet their spiritual need and what they are to understand. So you can have, the Lord deals with the greatest theologian who has ever lived. And you can say whoever you think that is, Paul. Whoever you may think it is. And the Lord deals with them according to their need, because they have needs. They have needs to know Christ. They have need to grow in wisdom. They have need to mature as disciples of Lord Jesus Christ, even as we do. So these blind men will need to grow. So Jesus emphasizes the need for faith in Him as He reveals Himself to be. Faith in Him as He reveals Himself. You see, you can't... Well, we'll see it further on. I don't want to preach the whole sermon in the introduction. Racing ahead of myself. So let's look first. The blind man's persistent plea. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Have you ever played the game, Would You Rather? It's an interesting game, right? Some of you play it. It's probably come under a different name a long time ago, but people play that. Would you rather be lost in the jungle or stranded on a deserted island? I mean, what would you rather be? Would you rather be blind or deaf? Now, it seems like making a game over something that is pretty serious, but actually, the very consideration of those things makes you actually take time to think of what does it mean to be blind? What does it mean to be deaf? What would I do if I couldn't see? What would I do if I couldn't hear? What would be lost to me? What are the things that I would miss seeing or miss hearing? A song, melody, the voice of a loved one. Miss seeing the beauty of God's creation. Art, as it's been given to us through the millennia. We can't weigh really sight or hearing against each other. Christ, when He does a miracle, it addresses a part of the curse. In this case, it's the curse on the sight as it's impacted the sight of these two men. And there is no part of the curse, really, that doesn't impact us deeply. Now, the man called out again and again to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." There was a harmony to their cry. They were united in this. They were companions in their misery, so, as it were, underneath the curse with their blindness. And they came along following the crowds, perhaps guided by others. But they came along and they were crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us," or "Have mercy on us, Son of David." It wasn't just once. It wasn't just, you know, Jesus passing by. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And he walks by and they just shut up. No, they were pursuing this. And the very thing they cried out itself was a very glorious thing. A new approach in Matthew's gospel as he presents it. A new approach to Jesus. It is the appeal to Jesus as Son of David. It's an important acknowledgement concerning Jesus' identity in a very common situation of life where these blind men have called out to him in this. It is not a legendary part that came later. So Matthew is saying, you know, this whole bit that the church, the Christian church, 30 years after Christ, proclaimed Christ to be the Son of David, the royal king who sits on a throne. We didn't make that up. Jesus was known to be that in the time of his ministry. These two blind men cried it out. So it's a big deal in what they said. The Jews in the land of Palestine expected a lot from prophetic revelation. Sometimes they get it wrong. But they expected a lot in the coming of the Messiah as he's revealed in Scripture, Isaiah 35, as our brother read. They expected great changes to occur. Things to happen in earth and in the heavens and against the curse of that came upon blind and deaf and dumb. So these things were imagined in the minds of people, and there was the expectation that the Son of David and the Messiah were one and the same person. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew begins his gospel, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. But now it's declared. And why Son of David? Well, you already know, but let me explain it anyway. 2 Samuel 7, there are several covenants that the Lord makes with his people in Scripture. And it's covenant with Adam in the garden, it's covenant with Noah, there's covenant with Abraham, there's covenant with David. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promised this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now you might think, well, that's expressive of David, and he would have a son named Solomon. And he did. And what did Solomon build? Solomon built the temple. But it's not the end of it, because the people of God have always recognized, as David would have, that this is a special covenant that God has with the direct seed and line of David, that there will always remain one to sit on the throne. And that's why it was so important, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, as they deal with the return of the exiles, that they emphasize that there was a particular person that was with them through it all, and that was Zerubbabel, a descendant of David and a forefather of Jesus Christ. So you have that understanding and that expectation, particularly that at a point where they are under Roman rule and have no self-government really to speak of. "I will establish your offspring after you. When will he come? Where is he?" The Magi understood it. Matthew gives us the account of the Magi who came. And the Magi came looking for he who is born what? King of the Jews. By which they could not have meant anything other than a descendant of David. Because that is the, although they get that from the book of Numbers, yet the history of Israel was replete with this desire for the coming of the king of David. Was Herod a son of David? Herod stood in the place. And that's why Herod was jealous when he heard the Magi say these things, because Herod knew what it meant. And the popular expectation of the people, Herod understood that this meant someone's coming along to cause me grief by taking the place as son of David with all the expectations of a ruler according to the promise of God given to David by Samuel, and this will wreck my life. And you know what he did? He sent out his soldiers to kill those boys 2 years and younger. And Rachel wept for her children. So this title, Son of David, was something that was critically important to who Jesus was, but in the timing of his ministry, was not something that Jesus was ready to simply begin declaring and spreading out. We'll see that in a little bit. But the blind man appeared to have understood that the Son of David was the Messiah. And that since Isaiah 35 said that with the coming of the Messiah, the King, changing of their fortunes, even the blind would see and the deaf would hear. So their plea, you see, comes in terms of great expectations, as does the cry, Hallelujah. As does the cry, O Lord, come quickly. The church today ought to be full of expectation, biblical expectation for the coming of Christ. His return ought to be dear to us. Well, there's their persistent cry, and then there's Jesus' insistent call to faith. There is no mechanical method to finding favor with Christ, though mechanical methods are created all the time. Church history class, look at some of the things in Middle Ages. There are mechanisms by which people could get people out of purgatory, do these things, get absolved of their sins. It was a machine. Religion was a machine, a great machine that kept the people in their place and kept the leaders of the church in their place. But Jesus deals with people different. He got up to follow Jairus, but the centurion, he rose the servant from a distance. Just say the word and he was healed. The woman, Jesus turned and looked at her. Others evidently touched Jesus' garment, were healed, and then they went away with Jesus not looking at them and speaking to them the way he spoke to the woman. Now, no doubt in this crowd, there were many people calling out to Jesus. They blind men followed Jesus along. Jesus was returning to the house. That may mean, because Matthew is connecting all of this still with the call of Matthew. All of this Matthew ties tightly together in a chronology so that we have this following upon the raising of Jairus' daughter. Now Jesus is returning to the house, perhaps Matthew's house, perhaps another house where Jesus had been staying. But Jesus, they're crying out, and he just walks. The woman touched, he turned around and looked at her. These men are crying out, and Jesus just walks. And then he gets in the house. And then they come in. Why didn't Jesus just turn around and respond to them? Later on, with Bartimaeus, there was a different handling of that situation. Two blind men. Bartimaeus, the most famous of them, Matthew chapter 20, I think. But here he just walks until he gets there. Jesus' delay in responding to them is not explained. But we can discern some reason for it, particularly when we see what Jesus tells them at the end. I sternly warn you, do not go and make this known. See, Jesus has something to say to them, something to ask them. Do you believe I am able to do this? You would think that's wrapped up in Son of David, right? You would think by just their cry, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," that Jesus would just say, "Well, okay, that's their faith, and I'll just go ahead and heal them," and respond to that directly. But he calls them to give an affirmative answer to whether they are have faith in him, or do they have faith in an expectation? Jesus is a person. He's not an idea. It's not very deep, but it's true. It might sound philosophical, but we all know what it's like to follow an idea. Christianity can be thought of an idea. It's our religion. It impacts how we live, how we think. But Christianity is all about a person. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Riding on the wave of the crowd, seeing through the crowd to Jesus. There was a time when it was overwhelmingly popular in parts of our own country to belong to the church. And you will hear everywhere you go, "Praise the Lord, bless your heart," and all the language and lingo that goes along with the people that are part of a religion and its expressiveness. Not so much anymore. Actually, statistics would surprise you how few people actually ever attended church in the history of our nation. It would surprise you. We might think 80-90% of people were in church. No, they weren't. Anyway, there are certain times and places where popular excitement, from revivals to patriotism, have drawn people to the pews. Do you remember after 9/11, the number of people went into churches? Or after we first went into Iraq, do you remember that? You watch it on news and you see the night shots of the jets going in and bombing and everything. You saw all that and people were coming to church. There are popular waves of support for Christianity that never meant an increase statistically in large numbers of those coming to faith. And oftentimes we rely on those. Jesus didn't. It is the case that true faith has often been considered as less important than an excited spirit. An excited spirit can be worked up. True faith is a gift of God. It is part of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Son of David, have mercy on us. The true gospel is Christ-centered. It is not centered on sentiments or cultural pressures or popular movements. Now, Jesus isn't rebuking these blind men. He's not casting doubt. But he's insistent that their expression be revealed as faith by their direct answer to his question. Do you believe that I can do this? Not, do you believe that the Son of David, whoever that may be, the Messiah, whoever that may be, can do this? And maybe I'm him. But do you believe that I can do this? That I can give you sight? Do you believe in me? Or is it a popular sentiment that's going on? There were times in Jesus' ministry, just before the end, we know that the crowds went forth crying, "Hallelujah, Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus said, if they're silent, the rocks will even cry out. That was a time when Jesus, that was that public praise of him in that manner was something Jesus was accepting. Now, he doesn't discount it. He doesn't argue against it. He doesn't say, no, I'm not. But he's very careful that faith be expressed. There is Christianity that's loosely defined, and then there is Christianity. Christians intimately, personally tied through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your faith intimately, personally tied to the person Jesus Christ? Well, they said, yes, Lord. They said, yes, Lord. We believe not just that this can be done by the right person when he comes along, but that you can do this. Jesus insists that we believe in him. So let's not ever get to a point where we live our Christian lives based on popular sentiment, whether it's the popular sentiment of this congregation or anything else. It is in Jesus Christ. Now, his response to faith, his response is reliable. When faith is expressed, according to your faith, be it done to you. And Jesus touched their eyes and they could see. Not always that way, but something about a touch, isn't it? And then something about when someone comes and puts their hand on your shoulder and looks you in the eye and speaks to you. And it's something in a right and proper relationship, but it's a little bit different. Someone, their hand's behind their back and they just kind of, I'm sorry you're grieving. Yeah, kind of. There's something to the touch. And remember, Jesus was visible to the eyes. He healed them. They could see him. And he addresses us in our faith in a very tactile way, something that appeals to our senses. Again, the Lord's Supper given to us by the Lord himself. And their faith was expanded. He had pity. He had compassion on them. He had a personal then connection, not only in his talk with them, but by his own touch. And Matthew, in doing this, is simply growing our understanding of Jesus. He's taking us through this gospel, and he is intent with everything he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring us to a fuller, deeper understanding of who Jesus himself is. He lets the accounts of Jesus' ministry build the structure that becomes the faith of the church for every age from then till now. So Matthew would be seeing the church in 60 AD to be in constant need of the witness of the Word of God to who Jesus is. And we need it. We need our scriptures. Finally, Jesus' care in guarding his self-revelation. This is one of the perhaps difficult things that certainly theologians, commentators have wrestled with in the study of the Gospels, is why did Jesus say, see to it that no one knows about it? Why did Jesus sternly warn them? And the word sternly warn, as you may see if you study Bible, I mean, this is a vigorous statement. This is, we would say, dead serious. And when Jesus says this, every mouth is like, Jesus means this. He's always meant what he said. But when you bring that to sternly warn, to say directly to them whom he has just healed, with whom he has this relationship, they have believed in him, he has given them sight, and to say in this firm, firm way, see to it that you don't spread this about. Wow. I mean, I thought this was all about Jesus being known. I thought this was all about, you know, Jesus does something and just letting it go wildfire and spread throughout. I thought this was all about building a popular wave of support for Jesus the teacher. Jesus is never about building a wave of popular support. It's a matter of the glory of His name, His revelation, His signs, His wonders are matters for the saving of souls, of bringing sinners to faith, of Jesus' own revelation of His identity. So there's been a lot of different ideas. Some have come up with this idea of the secret Messiah, that it was only after His death and resurrection that people began to put the title of Messiah on Jesus, that somehow Jesus never intended to be what Christianity has made Him to be. All that's hogwash. Jesus meant to be exactly who He was revealed to be in the Gospels. It was important to Jesus in His ministry. Total secret could not be expected. Jesus didn't expect none of this to get out. Of course, if you knew these blind men, all of a sudden you see Uncle Fred, and Uncle Fred can see something's happened. And Uncle Fred went to see Jesus. And now his eyes are open. I mean, this, it's not like this could be kept tight secret, you know, Area 51 type of thing. Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus isn't saying He wants to put a lid on it so that no one knows that blind men were healed. But it is a seriously restricted thing that Jesus would allow to go forward. You see, these two blind men were not the mouthpieces of Jesus' ministry. They were not to take the place either of Jesus in His own self-revelation, meaning Jesus is the one who must reveal Himself. Jesus would not give Himself over to popular expectations, because you know what happens with popular expectations. They come out of people's own imaginations. It is people that build legends. Jesus never came to be a legend. And if He is not in control, and He must be, of His own self-revelation, it could injure and dissuade and harm the coming of sinners to Himself. Because if someone gets caught up with a popular movement that has certain expectations that are not connected with who Jesus really is, you get all kinds of problems. The Magi implied that the child born in Bethlehem was the son of David. Now Herod reacted to popular expectation. So here's a way of understanding, perhaps, because this is still debated why exactly Jesus said this. It has a lot to do with timing and the manner of Jesus' way of revealing Himself. And the timing of His crucifixion and all those things that would be coming to the head later. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus didn't come to bump off Herod. Jesus didn't come to raise an army of men with swords to attack and drive out the enemy Romans, to sit on an earthly throne. Yet Herod understood the popular expectation of the people. Now these two blind men, they said, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And were they to go out, not that they would intentionally do anything wrong, but if they were to go out and bring, you know, "That's the son of David, the king." Perhaps a popular support would begin. Perhaps they would be ready. And we do see this later on as triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Before the time, a great uprising of people to line up behind the the son of David, the king, and to bring about their own popular expectations of who he is. We ourselves as Christians ought not to be bound by popular excitement and expectations, but by the Word of God. Jesus didn't grow up raising an army. He grew up the son of a carpenter. And even when he stepped into his ministry, he didn't campaign for a place among the petty kingdoms under Roman's rule. He didn't cause an uprising. He didn't come to meet man's expectations. He came to fulfill God's promises. And that is a good way of looking at why Jesus would say, "I sternly warn you not to make this known." Because he had come not to fulfill your expectations or my expectations about what a king should be, or what the Son of God should look like and what he should do, or how he should react and how he should respond, and where he should build his kingdom and how he should do it, but to fulfill the very promises of God. First, to come as a Savior, to die on the cross for his people. Then, later, to return to judge. He will come back to judge. He does sit on the throne, and he does rule. He rules over the affairs of man. Jesus is king on a throne, but he's not sitting in Washington, D.C. He's not sitting in England. He's not over NATO. He's above all that. You know, God even said to his people, "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is this house that you will build for me?" Oh, popular expectations. What is this religion? What is this following you will build for Jesus? He will build it. What kind of church will you build for him? He will build his church. He must reveal himself. If we're going to truly know him, he must say it. And if we're going to bear witness to him, it must be a witness that is in accord to what we are told, not what we want to expect and what we might in our fanciful imaginations create. And you know, in the history of the church, there have been a lot of fanciful expectations. And they detract from the saving of souls and the glory of Christ. Why so serious? Of course it's serious. And it's a serious matter for us. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." We who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. You see? That's serious? Serious. We are to proclaim him as he's revealed in Scripture, not as we wish him to be. Was Jesus the son of David? Of course he's the son of David. Were they wrong? They were not wrong. But he's a king who had to die. Not get in a fight and say, "Herod, I'll take you out behind a school building, I'll pound you in the nose." His kingdom is not of this world, yet it is over this world, and it is in the world. It is coming through the spread of the gospel and the warning of the coming judgment. Is that the Jesus in whom you believe? Do you believe in that Jesus? The Jesus who sits now at the right hand of the Father. It's Jesus' fulfillment of the promises of God that will always exceed any expectations you or the crowd could imagine. He healed the blind men for sure, because their faith was in him. But they had a far way to go for obedience, didn't they? Teaching them to obey all I have commanded. And they had some way to go, but they had faith. Let's pray that our faith would be strong and never deter from how Jesus Himself reveals Himself to be. Let's pray.